your Bible, turn to Luke chapter number 15. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm thankful that there are guests here tonight, and I hope that you won't make your judgment of this church based on what you hear from me. I hope that you'll come back and hear Brother Ben preach. Wonderful pastor, wonderful, wonderful church. We're going to jump right in tonight because we got some work to do leading up to the body of the sermon. So in order for us to really understand what I believe Jesus meant in these three parables in Luke 15, we got to do a little bit of study, got to do a little bit of work. Now, I've preached this parable of the prodigal son detached from the other two parables in Luke 15, and even focusing on not even the main character. I focused on the prodigal son. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I love songs that are written about the prodigal son. I love messages that I've written and preached and been helped by that have focused on the prodigal son. But we're going to learn that the prodigal son's actually not the main character in Luke 15. So my intention tonight is to try and do my best to preach this part of his parable by piecing it together with the other two parables before it and the greater context of Luke chapter 15, because I feel like this is where we're going to be benefited the most when we get what Jesus' original intent was from this. And so that's my goal. I want to start by reading the first two verses, then I'll make some comments, and then I'll read a good portion of the chapter after that. So look at the first two verses of Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man, speaking of Jesus, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So verse 2 gives us the setting of this particular day in the life of Jesus. Jesus is minding his own business when a group of no good for nothing people draw near to him. At least that's how they were thought of in their community. We're talking about publicans and sinners. Publicans were dishonest tax collectors that were hated by every common man in the community. The sinners mentioned here in verse 1 are simply just really bad people. The name sinners defined their lifestyle. They didn't sin once a week. They didn't sin only on the weekends. They literally lived a life of sin. They were sketchy people. Now Luke tells us that these publicans and these sinners, I mean quite the combination, draw near to Jesus for this reason. They want to hear him. Hear him. So there was apparently something that Jesus was saying that they had never really heard before. They were surrounded by religious leaders called Pharisees and scribes, and apparently something Jesus was preaching and teaching was much different than what they were preaching and teaching, and it appealed to them, but they weren't the only ones there. Yes, they and Jesus were the only ones at the table, but there was a group of religious leaders that I just mentioned, the scribes and Pharisees, that happened to be standing at a distance observing what was going on. And it's interesting that this was always the location of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Close enough to Jesus to know what he was up to, but far enough away to feel comfortable criticizing him. By the way, the same is true for critical Pharisees in the church today. Always close enough to know what's going on, but far enough to get away with talking and being critical about what's going on. Can I get an amen right there?
Amen.
These are religious leaders. It says they murmured. You know what that word means? Mumbling. It means complaining under your breath. And here's what they said quietly enough so no one could hear. So they thought. They said, this man receiveth sinners. He eats with them. He welcomes them. He accepts them. He sits at the table with them. And they thought in their mind, this is not okay. This is a disgrace. These people are supposed to be rejected, not received. They're supposed to be enemies, not friends. They're supposed to be ignored, not fed. They're supposed to be criticized, not cared for. They thought that nobody could hear their murmuring but themselves, but little did they know that Jesus was God. And they didn't have to speak loudly for him to hear what they were thinking in their mind, feeling in their heart, or mumbling under their breath. And so he answers their murmuring by telling them three short stories. If you've been at church and in the church life any amount of time, then you know and are familiar with these three stories. One is the shepherd and the lost sheep. One is a woman and a lost coin. And one is about a father and a lost son. So I want to read those. And I want you to pay close attention because they all have the same exact point. Look in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, this is the second story, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Everybody say amen right there. That's an awesome truth. Verse 11, here's the third story, the one we'll focus on tonight. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be. These stories make up one point, and it's the title of the message. One single point. You ready? Lost people matter to God. Amen. In this sense, all three parables stand together. In fact, they all have the same outline. Number one, something was lost. Number two, it was found. Number three, there was a celebration. Excuse me. But these stories stand together, united in their theme. They actually have some unique nuances to each of them. Study with me for a moment. They all have a different main character. In the first, there's a shepherd. In the second, there's a woman. In the third, there's the father. The father. In each parable, something different is lost. There's sheep that are lost in the first parable, silver lost in the second parable, and a son lost in the third. In each parable, the lost thing has a different proportional value. Think about that. Sheep is 1 of 100. The coin is 1 of 10. The son was 1 of 2. In each parable, the lost thing gets lost in a different place. The sheep gets lost in the wilderness, and the coin gets lost in the house, and the son gets lost in the far country. In each parable, the lost thing has a different nature. The sheep is a dumb and defenseless animal. The coin is an inanimate object. The son is a free moral agent. Are you following me? In each parable, the lost thing gets lost for a different reason. The sheep gets lost because of its carelessness. The coin gets lost because of the negligence of the woman. The son gets lost because of his own rebellion. In each parable, the main character responds in a different way. The shepherd responds with determination, leaving the 99 to find the one until he finds it. The woman responds with thoroughness, cleaning the house for the lost coin until she finds it. The father responds with patience, waiting for his son until he comes home. So as you can see, the parables are united and they're unique at the same time. They all reach the same address, but they take different streets to get there. Now, this is an important preface to the third parable because when we get to the parable of the lost son, we often forget its symmetry to the first two parables. Because the parable of the lost son is more dramatic, it's longer, and it's more popular. But we can't forget that Jesus is making the same point in the parable of the lost son that he's been making in the first two stories with the lost sheep and the lost coin. And it's this: lost people matter to God. Now, for the record, this story is about the Father. We call it the story or the parable of the prodigal son, but verse 11 starts this way: a certain man had two sons. That certain man is the Father, and really, church, he's the star of the show. The Father in this story, just like the shepherd in the first and like the woman in the second story, is meant to give us the heartbeat of God towards the lost. In other words, we are to love the lost like the Father loved his Son. Then that means the clear objective of the sermon tonight, both for me to preach and you to receive, is this: we have to evaluate how the Father loved the Son so we'll know how to love the lost people in our life. And there are three features of the Father's love towards the lost son. Write this down. Number one, the Father's love toward his lost son was incredibly vulnerable. Look at verse 12. And the younger then said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. Now, if you really know what he's asking for, then you'll know this is absurd. The boy is basically saying to his father, "I can't live under your rules anymore. I'm a grown man. It's time for me to be on my own. I want to go out into the world and be my own man. Oh, and yeah, Dad, can you finance that for me?" But he's not just asking his father to finance his independence. He's specifically asking for the share of the inheritance that he would get upon his father's death, which had been about a third of his father's property and possessions. The significance of this is very, very important because he's asking for money from the inheritance. In essence, he's saying to his dad, "Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead right now. I'm tired of waiting on you to die." Again, this is an absurd request, but the father's response is just as absurd to me. It says that he divided unto them his living. I'll tell you how this would have went if I would have went to my dad and said, "I'd rather you just go ahead and give me your inheritance right now. I'm going to go live crazy for a while." I would have got slapped in the back of the head, sent to my room. Story's over. He would not have entertained that idea. He would have not let me negotiate. He would have not divided unto me his living. He literally becomes legally dead to his own son. But for what? Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He said yes to his son just so the son could go out and waste it all. So the son gathered it all together. He put his Nikes in a backpack, all his Xbox games in a backpack, as many candy bars and Lunchables as he could into a suitcase, and he went into the far country, and he literally wasted everything he got from his dad. Now, we could try and predict what he spent all his money on, but that's not the point. The point is where he went. He went to the far country. You won't find that place on a Bible atlas anywhere because the issue's not geography. The issue was that the far country was where the daddy was not. He took his dad's money and he went as far away from him as he could possibly get. Why did he do that? Well, we know why the son did that. Because he was rebellious, he was irresponsible, and he was carnal and selfish. But I'm asking you, why did the father do that? Why did he grant his son's request? I submit to you tonight that love made the father grant this ridiculous request. I know some of you are thinking, that's not love. That's straight up enablement. Giving your kids everything they ask for in the name of love is not right. Overindulging your children is irresponsible parenting, and I say amen to that. Giving your child everything they want produces an entitled, selfish, spoiled adult brat. Come on now, 2020's full of them. And they think the world owes them everything. So they want at age 20 what it took their parents 60 years to get. That's what overindulging your children will produce. But thank goodness, watch, this is a fictional story. This is not a sermon from Jesus on how to parent our kids. So he's using this father not as an illustration for what to do when your children ask selfishly for something, but rather to illustrate the love God has towards lost sinners. So here's the point. By granting the son his request, the father made himself very vulnerable. The father allowed the son to take advantage of him. Now why would he do that? Here's why. Because the father wanted a relationship with the son based on love. And in order for there to be a relationship based on love, the other party has to be free to reject your love. He allowed his son to be a free, have a free will and make his own choice. He made himself vulnerable because he loved his son. Now to get this in your mind, this is exactly what many of you men did when you pursued your wife. You weren't guaranteed success in that relationship. Maybe you're thinking of yourself highly than you ought to. But I can remember in 2002 when I first saw Jenny Lee, she was playing the piano up in the music room at Heartland Baptist Bible College. Brother Ben went there. Brother Chad studied there. I studied there. I had no idea what I'd find that night when I went up to the music room. I told my mom before I went to college, I said, Mom, would you pray that God would give me a good wife? Every preacher needs a good wife. Well, so what are you looking for in a wife? I said, Mom, I'm not pretty. I'm not picky at all. I want her to be number one. I want her to be pretty. That is the top of the list. And young men, it's okay for that to be on the top of the list. I want her to be pretty. Number two, I really want her to be able to sing. You know, I like singing. I think that would be helpful. That would be great. And then I want her to be able to play the piano. I'm not picky at all. Just pretty, play the piano, and sing. I didn't even throw cooking in there. I didn't even throw that in there. But that would be my fourth. I'm glad she can. God gave me abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above all I could ask or think. And when I walked up to the music room, I heard what I thought was the voice of an angel. It was an alto voice singing. And so I thought, I'm going to go see who that is. And so the music room at that time had these doors that had these windows in them. And you could kind of walk by and just kind of glance in there without looking like a stalker or creeper or anything. And so I did just that, and I found out that the voice was coming from a very pretty girl who could sing, and she was playing the piano for herself. And I thought, that just checks off all the boxes. This is a Ruth and Boaz moment right now before my very eyes. And so I just opened the door. I said something along the lines of, that's a great song, you sound great. I didn't say she looked great, I didn't go there, but I was like putting it on her. And I took a risk because I thought she's kind of out of my league, and I don't know, she's really, 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 really pretty, and sounds good, and I don't know, but she looked kind of interested. I couldn't tell when I walked out of that conversation, so I had one of my buddies go to one of her buddies. And you know how 18-year-olds do it. And so I said, hey, here's what I'm saying. I risked rejection. Like, I pursued her, and I made myself vulnerable. I didn't know who she was. Never met her before in my life. But I risked that because I was very, very, very interested in her. And here's the point. That's actually what God did for you. In order to have a relationship with you and every other lost sinner, God made himself vulnerable in the sense that he sent his only begotten son to hang on a cross and die a humiliating death. Knowing this, there would be many who would reject him. It wouldn't have been vulnerability if God would have made us accept him. No, but he let us choose. And that's what made his love so vulnerable. And that's what made Jesus' love vulnerable in this day, as he sat and ate at the table with publicans and sinners. He knew he was vulnerably placing himself in the line of fire to be misunderstood and maligned and slandered. But he loved lost people so much that he was willing to make himself vulnerable to reach them. And that's the kind of vulnerability, listen, that we should be willing to have towards lost sinners. Vulnerability that risks rejection and even endures awkwardness to tell a lost family member your salvation story. Vulnerability that asks your lost coworkers if you can pray before everyone starts eating their lunch. Vulnerability that knocks on your next door neighbor's door, gives them a dozen of home-baked cookies and an invitation to a big day at church. Vulnerability that notices a guest in your services and takes the initiative to introduce yourself and sit by them and leave your comfort zone and your little circle of two or three friends and develop a relationship with them. I'm talking about vulnerability that forgives a person that intentionally hurts you because you want to show them the same love that God shows you in forgiving you, even though it makes you vulnerable to get hurt from them again. Vulnerability that follows God's prompting to help somebody that can't help themselves and risk being taken advantage of. That's what vulnerable love looks like, and that's what the Father demonstrates. Yet the very reason we don't reach the lost is because we aren't willing to make ourselves vulnerable. We don't want to compromise our comfort, and we don't want to risk rejection, and we don't want to make the relationship awkward. And here's the real problem. It's not just that we won't make ourselves vulnerable. It's that lost people don't matter to us like they matter to God. They don't mean enough to us. We don't love them enough to make that risk. Yeah. Notice the second attribute of the Father's love. His Father's love wasn't just incredibly vulnerable. It was faithfully patient. Faithfully patient. Now, I don't want to emphasize everything that the prodigal son did while he was in the far country. I want to emphasize what the father was doing while the boy was in the far country. The father's the main character. What did he do when his son took the money and he left? I'll tell you what he did. He waited. Now, consider how difficult it would have been for any earthly father to stay at home and wait while his son lived their life, his life recklessly. The text tells us that he waited patiently as his son wasted all of the inheritance money and was broke. The text tells us that the father waited as his broke son had to endure a famine for the first time in his life away from home. The father waited as his son, who was a Jewish boy, by the way, begged for the only job he could find, and that was feeding the pigs. Remember, Jews didn't mess with pigs. The law said they were unclean, and the father let it happen. The father waited as his son not only babysat the pigs, but he got so hungry that he had to fight the pigs for their own slop. The father did nothing. He sat at home. Why would a father wait that long? And how in the world is that loving? Why wouldn't a father, Brother Jeff, run to that pig stall and rescue his son from that mess? At the very least, he could have put his picture on every storefront in town so other people could help locate his son, but not the father in this story. He waited. Now, that's different than the first two stories Jesus told in these parables. The shepherd left the 99 and searched for the one lost sheep until he found it. The woman swept her house and searched for the one lost coin. She dropped everything else on the agenda that day until she found that coin. In this story, the father does no searching. Why? It has everything to do, don't miss this, with the nature of what is lost. What? The sheep is an animal. The coin is an inanimate object. But the son is a free moral agent. He chose to leave, so he must choose to come back home. Watch, the sheep wouldn't have had the capacity or the sense to come back to the fold. Shepherd had to go get them. The coin wouldn't have had the capacity to find itself. It was an inanimate object. But the son had a voluntary will. And in order for the son to make that choice, the father must wait patiently until the son gets to a point where he's brought to that decision himself. And the first part of verse 17 says he is. Because it says this, and he came to himself. The son rolled around in the pig pen, finally came to his senses, and the father knew something about the lost son that God wants us to get about lost sinners in our lives. You have to be patient enough to let lost sinners come to themselves. If you love them enough, you will not push and you will not nag and you will not bail out and you will not try to rescue them from sin yourself. If you do that, you lessen the chances of them coming to their senses on their own. Real repentance begins, watch, not when somebody lays a guilt trip on us, not when somebody rescues us from our sin because they feel sorry for us, but when we get so sick and tired of being sick and tired that we look up to the only one that can truly help us and truly save us. I was sitting down with your pastor this week. I've been so blessed by his philosophy of reaching lost sin. It's not the whole idea of saying, are you saved? Well, I don't think so, Pastor. Well, then let me show you three verses. You repeat after me, and you can be saved. That's not his philosophy here. I love that. I appreciate that. In fact, he told me how long he worked with Brother Tim. And that salvation testimony. And how he had to go to his shop. And here's, to make a super long story short, if you don't know his testimony, then you ought to sit down and let him tell his testimony. Or let his pastor tell you his testimony. It's amazing. But here's what Pastor Ben let happen in Tim's life. He let Tim come to himself. He let him come to his senses. There were many times probably where maybe he could have twisted his arm or manipulated him or guilted him. But he loved him too much to give him a false assurance of his salvation. To lead him to a quick prayer, repeat after me so you can go to bed tonight and not doubt. He let the Word of God go to work on him. He let him roll around in the pig pen of his own sin for long enough to where Brother Tim got sick and tired of being sick and tired. And that's when he came and he ran to the Father. That's when he came and he said, Pastor, I need help. And here's what the pastor always tells people. Well, then cry out to God. Because it's not about saying a perfect prayer. When somebody comes to themselves, they don't know what to pray. It's like somebody calling 911. They don't know what to say other than, I need help. And they don't have to say the perfect words. The dispatcher knows what that means. And when somebody comes to themselves, all you have to say to them is just cry out to God. And it doesn't matter if they say 4 words or 4 minutes worth of words. If they are repentant in their heart and they come to themselves, God will find them. Father knew this. Father knew this. See, we got to get this if we're going after lost sinners. I tell our church all the time, if you can't pick the fruit, don't bruise it. Did you hear that? If you can't pick the fruit, don't bruise it. In other words, if it's not ready to be picked, not ready to be harvested, if they haven't come to themselves yet, don't nag and don't push and don't bail out. And don't manipulate. Let God be God in their life, not you. Sometimes we do more harm to lost sinners when we rush them to repent of their sin. We try to rescue them from their sin, especially somebody we love, when really they need to roll around in the pig pen. And they need to realize how lost they are so they will come and cry out to a loving Father. And I know how difficult it is to wait patiently, especially for somebody you love. That's difficult. It's difficult to stay at the house when you know a wayward son or daughter that are making a mess of their life. Can I encourage you tonight? God is a much better God than you are. And so you be His tool and you wait patiently and faithfully. And I just bet, Pastor, that there would be testimonies in here of people that have had adult children or others in their life that are lost, and they just waited patiently and faithfully, and they could give us testimonies tonight of how God came through and God drew. And there would be some others in here, and you're almost tired of waiting. And there have been others in here, and you tried to take matters into your own hands, and you said, no, that doesn't work. That runs them off. You just be the loving Father, faithfully, patient. Let me give you one more attribute. We'll be done. The Father's love was incredibly vulnerable, faithfully patient, and joyfully restored. Follow this, because when you really study how the Father treated the Son when He came home, this tells us how we treat lost sinners when they come to God. See, the boy begins to practice in verse 18 and 19 what he's going to say to his father. He's not going to negotiate himself back into the house. He's going to literally tell his father, I deserve to be a servant. I've sinned. I have no excuse. In the meanwhile, the father's back at home waiting. I'm thinking, Pastor, that every night the father would go out and look down the old country road in hopes that maybe this is the night my son's coming home. I think that every night he would go and he would make his son's bed just in case. Just in case his son came home. I'm thinking every morning he would set an extra place at the breakfast table just in case he woke up and his son was there. But night after night, day after day, he'd look off the porch, over that hill, that long country road, and the son would be nowhere to be found until verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. So the son's coming home. I can imagine. The son's going down. The father's done what he's done for months, and he walks out on the porch. And he peers over the hill down that old country road. And this time, instead of seeing a long road with nothing on it, he sees a dirty, filthy-looking boy. He's a great way off when he recognizes him, so he didn't have to get close. Like, you know your son. You know your son when he's clean, and you know your son when he's dirty. He's got your genes. You raised him. You tucked him into bed when he was little. You comforted him when he was sick. You fed him when he's hungry. You know your boy, don't you, Mom? Don't you, Dad? You know your boy. While he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The only time in all of the Bible where God is pictured as running, and he's running toward a smelly, stinky, rebellious sinner. For a man in the Near East, especially aged men, wealthy men, men of status such as this man who owned a farm, they wouldn't be caught running. It was culturally indecent. But in this picture, God is pictured as running. You know why? Because God would rather lose his decency than lose his child. When he got to his son, he didn't grab his son by the neck. He hugged his neck. He didn't slap his son on the cheek. He kissed his son, signifying an unconditional love for his boy. Aren't you thankful that when sinners come to Jesus, covered in the filth of their own wickedness, they are still met with unconditional love? He tells his servants, go get the son the best robe. Not just any robe, he says, the best robe. If you want to find the best robe, you had to go to the father's closet. He said, go get my robe and put them on. This is how lost sinners are saved. Though they're dirty and filthy, God places his robe of righteousness on them. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father put a ring on his finger, signifying his authority in the house. He said, get some shoes on his feet, because servants go barefoot, but sons wear shoes on the farm. Oh, you're not going to be a servant, you're still my kid. Then I can imagine the father saying something like this: hey, I know all you servants have been thinking I'm crazy these past few months by going overboard on feeding this one calf. But it's all been for this day. I knew it would come. Today is D-Day for that little guy, our now big guy. Go kill that baby so we can throw a party to celebrate and rejoice that my son was lost and was found. He's dead, but now he's alive. Do you get it? There was a joyful restoration. No criticism. No condemnation. No skepticism by the father. Only celebration. Reminds me of a teenager that I heard that was going through a rebellious season. It gotten worse, and it ended in this humongous argument with his parents, in which he said things that no child should ever say to their parents. Then he stormed out of the house. About a week later, he was sorrowful for his hurtful words and his rebellious ways, but he thought that he had reached a point of no return. So instead of going back to his house, he wrote this letter of apology, and he dropped it off on the front porch while his parents were at work. He admitted later the reason why I didn't give it to them in person, because he feared being rejected. The letter said, I quote, after school tomorrow, I'm going to pass by. And I would like a sign. If all is forgiven, would you go into my room and get those blue sheets off of my bed and hang them on the line in front of the house? If I see the blue sheets, I'll know I'm welcome to come home. If I don't, I'll pass on and not bother you anymore. When he rode by the next day, he was shocked by what he saw. Little did he know that after the parents got his note, that they had been up all night long in a labor of love, dyeing all the sheets in the house blue. Not just the ones off his bed. All the sheets in the house, they dyed the color blue. And they decorated the entire front of the house with the blue sheets to emphatically say to their son, in spite of what you've done, in spite of where you've been, in spite of the hurtful things you said, we love you. We forgive you. And we want you to come back home. But you hear me tonight? God didn't hang sheets on the line. But he did hang his son on the cross. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what a lost person has said. Or where they've been. My son is proof that I love you and I forgive you and I accept you. Welcome home. And that's the same heart of love that we should have towards the lost and the rebellious and the wayward sinners that God puts in our life. Hey, that's the same heart that this church should have towards lost members of this community. You should be willing to do anything, church. Now, don't go and decorate your building with blue sheets. But anything in the bounds of scriptures to show this community that you love them and you care for them and they can walk in these doors and they don't have to smell good and they don't have to talk good and they don't have to look good and they don't have to have a perfect resume and they don't have to have a Bible in their hand. They don't have to have the right Bible in their hand. They can come in these doors as they are and you can prove to them that God loves them too much to leave them as they are. Does this church have that reputation?
Yes, sir.
Do you want this community to know you're welcome here?
Yes.
Is this a country club for saints or is it a hospital for sinners? Do you carry yourselves in such a way in this place and out of this place that says you're welcome here? See, sometimes we read this story and it's one of our favorites because it has this amazing ending. It's a feel-good story, but we miss the whole point. It shouldn't just make us feel good. It should cause us to evaluate our love for lost sinners and ask ourselves this question. Am I the Pharisee in this story? Or am I the Father? Don't forget this story, it's spoken to Pharisees. Lost people didn't matter to them like they mattered to God. And so we think this story is a story of grace. It's not. It's a story of judgment. Because the story crescendos with something I didn't read. It crescendos with the elder brother. Like literally all three stories climax and end where Jesus began with addressing the publicans and sinners. He ends by addressing them and he puts them into the story with the elder brother because when everybody else was celebrating, the elder brother said, that's a stupid decision. He doesn't deserve back on our farm. Get the boy shoes? No way. He should run around barefoot if he's even allowed to come on our grounds. And you'll find that the only one not celebrating in all three stories is the Pharisee. And so we think it's a story of grace. We want to make movies out of it. But we stop too soon. Because it's actually a story of judgment where God stabs us a little bit. Doesn't necessarily accuse us, but he probes our thinking. So much to say this. Are you the father, the shepherd, and the searching woman? Or are you the elder brother? By the way, it does no good to be a shepherd, a woman, and a father and go get lost sinners only to bring them into a place full of elder brothers. I'm thankful to God I haven't sensed that this church is full of elder brothers. I'm so thankful for that. But here's what I found. Good people can come down with the elder brother syndrome real quick. You know how? You forget that you were once the lost sheep. And you were once the lost coin. And you were once the lost son. And somebody had to search for you. And when you forget that, you turn into the elder brother. And it doesn't matter how much Brother Ben and Melissa, Brother Chad and his wife, go out and get these sheep and bring them in. If they come into a group of elder brothers who want them four and no more, then you'll stay at you four and no more. But here's what I know. God wants to pack these pews. Like he wants to pack them in 2020. He wants every one of them full. He wants you to build a new building. He wants you to add on to this with a new auditorium. He wants to keep Brother Jeff in business. It ain't going to happen. Watch. It's not going to happen. If the only shepherds and searching women and fathers are the Moores and Brother Chad and his wife, it's not going to happen. It's only going to happen if the entire congregation says, I want the heart of the Father. I'm not satisfied just to be found. I want to search. And this is revival. And so here's why I preach that. Because this area of your life might be dead. How do I know? Well, when's the last time you invited someone to church? When's the last time you saw somebody at the store, the gas station, somewhere in a community event, whatever, and you realize they're a sheep? They're a coin. They're a lost son. They're going somewhere when they take their last breath, and maybe I should interact with them enough to be able to invite them to my church. When's the last time a guest walked in these doors and you just took for granted their loss and so you loved on them? You separated from your comfort zone and you shook their hand. Maybe even sat by it. When's the last time that happened? Now search your heart tonight. And maybe that area of your life is dead. If it is, three words. Ready? Number one, look. The shepherd had to look and the woman had to look. And the father even had to look. He saw him a great way off. If you're not looking for lost people, you won't see them. You know what you'll see? You'll see your grocery list when you go to the grocery store. That's it. You won't see the cashier as a lost sheep. You'll only see the plate that comes to your table, not the lost sheep that might have brought it to you. Are you following me? You look. Number two, you ready? You love. You love. There's too many Christians that see a lost person but don't love them enough to make themselves vulnerable, to risk awkwardness or rejection or whatever. And so you got to love enough to make yourself vulnerable. You got to put yourself out there. What's the worst somebody can tell you? No? But like, you know, we don't really outgrow that insecurity, do we? It just stays in us. It's a desire for acceptance. It's okay. God literally created us that way. It's good. But sometimes it gets the best of us. So you look and you love enough to do something about it. I wonder if you know what the third word's going to be.
Repeat.
You know why? Because the rhythm of a Christian who is revived is one that every day of their life is looking, loving, and repeating. You don't have a missions conference or a message like this, and then for two weeks you're looking and you're loving. And then for the next 50 weeks of the year, they got to come and do spiritual CPR on you to let you know that people are lost around you again. Brother Ben can't preach a message about loving the lost every week. It's just sometimes not in the text. You've got to keep yourself alive. So look, love, and repeat. When you go to work tomorrow, look, love, and repeat. When you go to the grocery store, look, love, and repeat. You go to the gas station, look, love, repeat. When you see your postman, do they have those here? Look, love, repeat. Are you with me? Yes. On Sunday morning, if you see somebody walking these doors, when you come to Sunday morning, don't just be looking up here. Don't just be looking in the face of the person you know really well. Try to look for the person you've never met and then do something. Love them. Enough to get out of your comfort zone, shake their hand, introduce yourself. If you're a young family, make yourself vulnerable to connect with them. If you're a single adult and another single adult comes, make yourself vulnerable enough to connect with them. If an elder couple comes and you're an elder couple, make yourself vulnerable enough to connect with them. If a young person comes and you're a young person, love them enough to get out of your comfort zone and out of your clique and do something to make them feel at home. and do it over and over. Every church service, do it. Every day, do it. That is the life. That is the rhythm of somebody that is revived. And they're alive, and they have the heart of the Father. God, help us to be amazed at His love for us so that we will be looking and loving those around us. If you agree with the word, say amen.
Amen.
Stand to your feet, every head bowed and every eye closed. Let's have a time of response tonight. You know what I want to do? Can we, Brother Ben, can you come up here? I want to, this will be different. I might get in trouble for this, but I want to sing that song that we sang. Do you have those words somewhere? Or do you want me to bring them up? Okay, cool. Chin, come up. Here's what I want to, this is different. But I said the reason why we don't love people that are lost is because we forget that somebody loved us. And so by way of just worship, and there is no truer form of worship than when you're bowing. And so I don't want you to be a spectator to this song. I want it to help you engage in worship and be in awe and amazement that Jesus loved you. And so if you want to stand there and just bow your head and pray in your own heart, that's fine. If you want to come to an altar, man, y'all have used the altar so faithfully, that would be appropriate. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing this song. Father, I love you. I can only love you because you first loved me. You went to a hill called Calvary. You put yourself out there. You let him strip you naked, pull the beard out of your face, whip your back, spit on you right in front of your own mom. You let him betray you. You let him put the spikes into your hands, into your feet, and the crown of thorns into your skull. You let him mock you that day. And you knew that I would sin against you. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you loved me enough to die for me. And the truth is, we get cold towards sinners because we get cold towards our own sin. We forget that you had to purchase our redemption. God, I'm so thankful that even now when I run away from you, like the prodigal son, I just get sick of living for you. That I can have a revival meeting like this, come down an old-fashioned altar, and you run to me. You don't take my salvation away. You don't take my status as your child away. I'm so thankful you love me. So for everybody under the sound of my voice tonight, I pray that we'd be overwhelmed with your love. So much so that we would look for others to love. And we'd repeat that every day of our lives. Forgive us in here for not loving lost people. Someone had to tell us. God, forgive us for not even being willing to maybe shoot that text message, or that Facebook message, or make that phone call, or give that invite because we were scared. Didn't love enough to be vulnerable. God, cleanse us of that. Cleanse this church of that. Any type of complacency that's fallen upon this place for the lost, I pray that you'd break that tonight. Help us to be amazed by your love. In Jesus' name.